know.
Just kind of scared. A little scared me. Okay, today is February the 17th, 2015. I'm still not used to saying that, but maybe around August it'll grow on me some. Does anybody have a little bitty screwdriver? Okay, well. These glasses are coming apart in four places, and I just need a screwdriver. Okay, well, if they fall off, I have backups. I've got plenty around, just in case. Okay, let's prepare ourselves this evening in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, your provision, your protection. We're so thankful that we can put our entire trust in you and live our life from a perspective of a personal sense of eternal destiny, knowing that this life is fleeting and what we do is important, but the best is yet to come. So we pray that you will help us to focus, concentrate, that we may have impact in the angelic conflict because of your grace and your power. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I guess most of you have heard about the 21 Egyptian Christians that were beheaded. Was it in Libya or was it in Egypt that took place? I think it was Egypt, wasn't it? Libya? Maybe Libya? Anyway, okay, migrant working student. And I was thinking about a few aspects about that. One was, you all probably also know that the message coming from the White House called them citizens rather than Christians. Of course, it was an attack on Christians. There were 21 of them. And I was wondering if it was the other way around. What if 21 Christians beheaded 21 Muslims? Do you think the message coming from the White House might mention that they were Muslims? And what would be the outcry from the Christian community? There would be a condemnation like you've never heard before. And yet, when it's the other way around, it seems to be permissible. And I was thinking about how there was a time when Christians were pretty well safe as they go around the world. And today, especially if they were from America, but that has gone by the wayside as well. Franklin Graham, which is Billy Graham's son, wrote a little blurb on Facebook, I believe it was, denouncing the fact that this happened and our own government wouldn't recognize that they were Christians. And he was asking, where is the outcry from the Muslims? Where is the condemnation of an atrocity, these innocent people? And, of course, the silence is deafening. Of course, we understand that if they denounce it too loudly, they might get the attention of Muslims that are part of the, I'm not going to call it the extremist movement, because I don't believe these people are extremists. I believe they are fundamentalists. They're doing what the Quran calls them to do. And according to Dr. Jim and IQ Rizuli, which is an expert on Islam, says that if these, what they call moderate Muslims today, are not really Muslims at all, not according to their fellow Muslims, not according to the Quran. So there's a lot of confusion, a lot of misinformation going on out there now. And so this is just a part of the sign of the times. And while I was, I mentioned Dr. Jim just a moment ago. I couldn't help but giggle this morning. I looked at my email, and he had an email to me. He says, coming from McDonald's. And I didn't know, was he talking about McDonald's Air Force Base, or what is he talking about? No, it was McDonald's hamburger place. Because AT&T didn't get his internet up soon enough, and that doesn't shut him down. He went to McDonald's, and you know, you can get a Wi-Fi inside there. And I listened to him, I guess it was about 15 minutes, maybe something like that, and then I lost him. Did anybody? Yeah. Well, we got 15 minutes worth, and it was really good. But I just, his tenacity, his passion, his spirit is just indomitable. I mean, it is, age means nothing to him. And I tell you what, if I have half the energy and half the drive that he has, if I ever make it to that age, I will be more than happy. I have nothing but respect for him as a fellow colleague. One other thing that I thought, this kind of goes along with what we were talking about, Muslims. You may have heard this, but this was an email that I'm going to pass along to you. It says, don't you just love it when the brilliant mind can think up such a simple but effective security system? What a simple and brilliant idea. I particularly like the spare seat announcement. Maybe we should use it to replace TSA. What am I talking about? Well, Tel Aviv, Israel. Of course, I'm talking about the Israelites, are developing an airport security device that eliminates the privacy concerns that come with full-body scanners. It's an armored booth you set up into what looks like an X-ray booth, but will detonate. Well, it doesn't say to detonate. It says, oh, okay, I just have the words together. It will detonate any. Any was part of detonate. It threw me off. It will detonate any explosive device you have on your person. Israel sees this as a win-win situation for everyone, with none of this crap about racial profiling. It will also eliminate the cost of long and expensive trials. You're in the airport terminal and you hear a muffled explosion. Shortly thereafter, an announcement. Attention to all standby passengers. LL is pleased to announce a seat available on flight 670 to London. Shalom. I mean, the terrorist is happy. He gets 74 virgins or whatever it is, supposedly. And we don't have to go through body scans and gropes and everything. And it has the people who are on standby. Everybody's happy. I like that one. Oh, and yes, I have this as well. I'm going to show you two of the pictures that were given to me that I liked. And so here's the first one tonight. Danny, can you kill these lights for just a second? Oh, wait. I have to enlarge it here. Okay, here's the first one. That says, I don't need Google, my wife knows everything. That's what he says on his T-shirt. This is an elderly man. And I'm not picking on the women, because the women will like this one more, I can assure you. Ladies, if a man says he will fix it, he will. There's no need to remind him every 6 months about it. I thought you ladies would like that one. Okay, we've got the levity over now. We're ready to get down to business. And we'll turn in our Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And we are looking at Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. Here it is on the board. Is that big enough for y'all to see back there? Danny has devised this wire. He's got just the right crook in it where it shouldn't go kind of pastel on us. So we just need him to remember how he did it. Colossians 3:8. But now you also put them all aside. This is talking about the sins of immorality and impurity. And we also had greed, and which amounts to idolatry. We spent some time on that. That's what we are to put away. By the way, those type of sins are in that first group. Pretty much, we could say, is not the norm for believers. Most of the time, believers aren't falling into fornication and impurity and idolatry, unless it's a certain kind. But these sins that we're going to see that are entered into here are more of an attitude problem that Christians are more likely to have. And so we have, but now you also put them all aside. And we'll look at a few verses, just fly over these, because this is a command and you have to know how to do it. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. I'm just going to fly over what it taught, what it means to put them aside. It's one thing to have a command to do it. It's another thing to know how to do it. And I can tell you right now, I doubt that we'll get past anger on our list tonight. Because I have thrown the anchor out with anger. And I hope that doesn't make you angry. Okay, so put them all aside. One word in the Greek, apotithemi. Aorist, middle, imperative. Remember why the middle voice is important there. Because it shows that the subject produces the action of the verb, or at least is affected by it. And when we put aside these things, we are affected in a good way, and we obey the command, and God is pleased with that. Job 29:14, put on righteousness. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. I won't go into the morphology. That's a cow perfect, but we're just reviewing here. Let those be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves over me. So, many times in the Bible, there is this really metaphors about either putting clothes on or putting them off. Ephesians 6:14-15, stand firm therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. All of these, as you, if you can see, are aorist middle. That means you produce the action and are benefited by it in these verses. Romans 13:12. The night is almost gone, the day is near, therefore let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Again, these are mandates, they're commands, but if you don't know how to do it, if you don't know what it's talking about, then what good are they to you? And that's why I go into that after I go through these verses. Ephesians 4:22. In reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside... Again, aorist middle, the old self. This is your old self with its deep wheel ruts of sin. And it can be any kind of sin, but we all have those wheel ruts. Which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self. How does one put on the new self? All of these... with the middle voice, it's not an imperative mood, but it's showing you have to do it. No one's going to do it for you. Put on the new self, which is the new man, which is in the likeness of God. Like the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness. Hebrews 12:1-2. Let us also lay aside. Do you see every one of these verbs? It's the same thing. Lay aside. And it's no... You see the A-M? That's a participle. Aorist middle. Middle voice, middle voice, middle voice. This is something that we are expected to do, but you have to know how to do it. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run This is a present active subjunctive. Maybe we will and maybe we won't. With endurance, the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, in James 1:21. Therefore, putting aside, aris middle, all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness in humility, and receive, aris middle, imperative, a command, the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Able to save your souls is not talking about going to heaven, saving your souls in the Bible. Never is referring to going to heaven. And, of course, most people take that just the opposite because that's the way we talk today. But that's not the way they talk then, and that's not what is meant, and that is not the context. So we're not just talking about a rebound. Put them aside. The question is, how do we do this? Well, we rebounded before we began tonight. We're all familiar with that. And that is, we do a little analysis of our soul to see if any sins are lurking about. If there's any unconfessed sins, then we name them. And that purifies us, and forgiveness of all our sins, and even the sins that we didn't know we committed, the ones we forgot about, we are cleansed when we do that. But that is not how we put aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. That's not how we do it. That's part of how we do it. Because if you don't know that part, you're not going to be able to handle it. You're not going any further. But once we do that, that is not the ball game. And so that's the point that I was trying to give you, because rebound does not give ultimate victory over sin. It's a part of it, but it's not the whole answer. So it puts us in a place where we can have victory, but it in itself cannot have victory over sin. Chronic sinning is a sign that a believer has a spiritual problem, working hard to fight the temptation against the sin that so easily occurs or conquers us, is not the solution. Have you ever had a chronic sin that was very difficult to get rid of? I don't want any answers. I know the answer already. The answer is affirmative. It's affirmative in you. It's affirmative in me. We all have an old sin nature, and we all have tendencies that we lean towards either antinomianism, which is being a hellraiser, or a legalist. And we have the more sophisticated sins, but we all go to one of those two places. So we have a spiritual problem if we have that, and we just can't work on it and have a solution. And that's because, and this is very important, the sin is not the problem. It is a symptom of what's wrong. And you have a spiritual problem, and the problem is that our relationship with God is not what it should be. I've never had anyone tell me that before. And I went for years thinking, well, I rebound. I acknowledge a sin. I know what I'm doing is a sin. But I had no effectiveness in having victory over it. I was addicted to whatever this is. And you can maybe relate to that. And I was struggling. I really wanted to have victory over it and not be plagued by it. But I was kind of like Paul in Romans chapter 7. That which I would do, that's what I want to do, the person I want to be, that's not who I am. But the person that I don't want to be, that's who I am. And so even Paul struggled with this same thing. And then finally, I understood that, is sin a problem? Of course it's a problem. But it's not the source of the problem. The source of the problem is your relationship with the Lord. And so you don't, to solve a sin problem, you don't work on the sin. You work on the relationship with God, because that is the source of the problem. And I'm talking about believers. Unbelievers don't have a relationship with God. So here's the here. What do we do to solve the problem? Now, do y'all remember the points I gave you? What's the first thing that you have to do is recognize that that's the problem. If you don't recognize that that's a problem, and you're over there doing everything you can to have victory over this sin, you're focusing on the sin is a symptom. You have to go to the source. That's number one. Number two is what we call rebound. We acknowledge that sin to God. That puts us right with God. Now we have access to the to the Holy Spirit. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. We can now operate on God's power instead of our own puny power, if you can even call it that. All we do is get in the way. And then, here's something that we all should think about or think of, but sometimes we get past it. I'll just put it up here where you can see them. Ask God for help. Sometimes God is up there just tapping his foot, and he sees what's going on, and he sees you down there, and you are well-intentioned. You're really working. You're hard at it trying to solve this problem. But one thing you've never done is ask him for help. If you're working on that problem and you never get the problem, you never get asked God for help, and you think you're making headway on solving this problem, who gets the glory? Does God? He wasn't even involved. You didn't even talk to him. You didn't even ask him. See? But when you go in prayer and you ask him to help in order to have victory over a sin, in order to accomplish his will, you think he's going to say no? Do you think he's going to ignore you? Of course not. And so that's where the ball really starts rolling then. Because once you ask him for help, I don't know about you, but when I ask him for help, my radar is out. I'm looking for evidence that he's helped. And you have to acknowledge, maybe one other thing I could have put in here, is you have to be humble. I think that's part of recognizing, correctly identifying the problem. You have to be humble enough to recognize you can't do it, you can't solve it. And when you go, that's part and parcel of asking God for help. Because if you're asking God for help, and you're totally honest, pouring your soul out to him, you will be saying, I am stuck. I can't. This is greater than me. I cannot conquer this. And you have to help. You have to enable me to do it. I have the will, but I don't have the power. So, that way he gets the glory. And boy, you know what happens when you start doing that? You can see how involved he is in your life. The more you ask, the more you see him at work in your life. And sometimes there will be things happen in your life that you think, this is a bad thing. I've been asking God for help, and it gets worse. I have more problems now. Well, what you find out, if you just hang in there, is it got harder because it had to get harder before it got better. I've told you before, how long ago was it that I had the crud virus or whatever it was? Okay, two and a half months, something like that. And listen, I hadn't been down like that in a long time. And when you're in it, all I was doing, I couldn't even study. I had to call off church, not only because I didn't want to give it to anybody and I had fever. I just didn't want to do anything. Lost my appetite. And then later on, I look back on that thing. That now, I can look back and say, thank you, Lord, forgive me that. Now, I don't think I had quite the to thank him for it during it. But there are people that are mature enough to where they can thank God during the storm, during all that adversity, when you feel so bad you can't even hardly lift your head, because they've been there before and they're thinking, okay, God is working. He's doing something for me. And this is necessary for me to have victory over sin, to be closer to him, all the things that I'm going to sometime look back on this and thank him for. And they do it while it's happening. Because God always, always, always has the best for you. What was that wine? Was it a Gallo? Maybe it wasn't Gallo, I don't know. Anyway, they used to sign on their labels, all the best. Now, they probably meant all the best ingredients in their wine or whatever. But that's what we should want for each other, isn't it? All the best. That's sometimes when I sign my book, I say, all the best. I want all the best for you. Well, if you, which is a sinful creature, we have an old sin nature, and we are in a corruptible body, If we can do that, what does God want for you? He wants all the best. And so, when we ask Him for help, don't think that He's going to... That's the Calvary charge. Here it comes in. All my problems are solved. No, sometimes it goes the other way. Now, you can tell that I'm not a salesman trying to sell this to you, because you must know, if it's going to get worse, no, thank you. You don't have any choice anyway. You're going to go through adversity. You might as well get right with God and have that power to get through it, knowing that it's for your own good. It's going to be better. Number four, study the Word of God consistently. Feed your soul every day. If you do not, you know what's going to suffer? Your relationship with God. I was talking to somebody the other day, had a really good point. And that is, sometimes we try to take advantage of God as believers. Why? Because He's full of grace and mercy. Because He will forgive us. We know He's going to forgive us. Every time that we acknowledge a sin, He's going to forgive us. And we think, great! But what we don't see is, what is that doing to our relationship with God? What would a friend do if they were very forgiving and you took advantage of them? You treated them like dirt. But it didn't matter. These people are so wonderful and so gracious and so forgiving. It's all right. I know that they're going to forgive me. But what is that doing to the relationship? Can you have a close relationship if you disrespect, disregard, and just try to be that selfish and self-serving in a relationship? You can't do it on a human plane, can you? What makes you think you can with God? Now, God isn't going to love you any less. I'm not trying to say that. God loves you at the peak, always. So it's not that you're raining on His parade, but what you're doing is hurting yourself, because you're hurting the relationship. And when you hurt your relationship, sin takes over and you can't conquer it. It's not until that relationship is strong enough to where your desire not to hurt that relationship is more powerful than your desire to sin. And that's when things start changing. And nobody ever told me that. I kept breaking it. Well, I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. I'm naming my sins and I'm still sinning. It wasn't that I didn't think that God wasn't forgiving me. I knew that He was, even though I didn't have any feeling that He did. But I could go to 1 John 1:9. I know what it says, and I believed it. But what no one was telling me, what is that doing to your relationship with God? And it's not that, it's not coming from you're hurting God in any sense in how He treats you. You're hurting the relationship in that what it's doing to you on your side of the relationship. I didn't see that. And so what a person does is just go further and further and further into this sin problem, because they don't really have any power to deal with it. And no one told me that, hey, you're focusing on the sin. What you need to focus on is, what is your relationship with God? What is it doing? And I can assure you, if you have sin that has you by the nose, you don't have as close a relationship with God as you should. And number five is, remove yourself from any people, places, or things that cause you to stumble. That's just pragmatic. That's just practical things. I told you about the guy that had a problem with pornography on the internet, and he sold his computer. Well, he was serious, wasn't he? And if that's what it took, that's what it took. But it was a movement in the right direction to restore or to build on his relationship with God. Do you understand what I'm saying, build a relationship with God? That is, here you are, and you're trying to build it to get closer. God is already right there, all, and He can't do anymore to make the relationship closer on His end. But you have volition. It's up to you. How close do you want to be? I didn't mean to spend that much time on there, but there it is. Now we have our first sin that we are to put off, and it's anger, orge. It's strong indignation at wrongdoing with focus on retribution and wrath. We'll just come down here. Here's where we're starting tonight. We're talking about anger. I thought I'd spend the whole time on anger. Half the time is gone. But I think it's important enough to remember that sin is a symptom. It's your relationship with God that needs work on. All right, here's some verses that have anger in it, and hopefully these will penetrate all of us. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath, there's your word, all these, this time, orge, which is our Greek word, is translated wrath. And then it says in anger. That's a different word. And clamor and slander be, here we have it again, look at that, be put away. And that is an aorist passive imperative. From you along with all malice. And I'm not going to get too far into this, but what strikes you about what, see it says be put away right here. Let all bitterness be put away. And wrath and anger and clamor shall be, and slander, be put away. This is a verb, aorist passive imperative. From you, along with all malice. What strikes you about this right here? It's the passive voice. Aorist tense, in a point of time. Passive voice, imperative mood. There are not a lot of imperatives in the passive voice. You know one of them that I've told you before that is stands out? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's an aorist passive imperative, the same that this is. Well, if it's a passive voice, how are we going to obey it? I mean, it's not something we do. It's something we receive. See? We are commanded to receive something, you see. So, when it says, be put away, passive voice, what's the application? What am I trying to tell you here? The passive voice. Put it away. Here's the passive voice. Here's the message. You can't do it. That's the passive voice. You can't put it away. That's what I've been telling you. But when you are humble and you go to God and you ask Him to help you, then you receive what you need in order to put it away. You'd never see that in the English, would you? Psalm chapter 37, verse 8. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. You notice here we have anger and wrath together. You see that a lot. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 8, our first two sins is anger and wrath. Two different words, two different meanings. We'll get to it. You see that often, though, anger and wrath. Proverbs 25, 23. The north wind brings forth rain and a backbiting tongue and angry countenance. You know what backbiting is? Stabbing somebody in the back, going behind their back and so forth. It brings forth an angry countenance, just as the north wind brings forth rain. Now, often people get angry when they quarrel. So I'm going to have a few verses here that have to do with quarreling, and I think we all could stand to hear this. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 3. Keeping away from strife is an honor for a man, but any fool will quarrel. How many does it take to quarrel? Huh? At least two, right? And this says, but any fool will quarrel. What's the best way to end a quarrel sometimes? see you. One time I was had a couple. They wanted me to have marriage problems and all. And the woman was saying, the wife was saying, every time that I try to talk, it turns into an argument, and then he starts getting angry, and the volume increases. And all she says, what can I do? What can I do when that happens? I said, just turn around and walk away. Is he going to quarrel with himself? Now, isn't that simple? Why do we stand toe-to-toe with somebody, and boy, we're going to argue, or, you know, veins in our neck is sticking out, our blood pressure is going bonkers, and all that. Why do we do that? In an argument, most of the time the other person isn't listening anyway. All they want to do is you to shut up so they can get their next point in. And you know that's true because we're all guilty of that from time to time. We're not listening. We're not trying to resolve a situation. We're going to show them we're right. You're wrong. And that goes nowhere. So, it takes two to tango. It takes two to argue. And the best thing to do when you see someone is in that argumentative mode, just turn around and walk away. Where are you going? Well, only fools argue. If you're ready to discuss this in a calm, rational manner, I'll be glad to talk to you, but I'm not going to argue. What's that going to make them do? Or it might penetrate. I don't know. Proverbs 17:14. The beginning of strife is like letting out water, so abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. Abandoning the quarrel is walking away, isn't it? And by the way, what happens when water is let out? Huh? When a dam breaks, what happens? There's no control, is there? And this is what it's talking about. Like when a dam breaks and there's all this destruction. And so it's saying, the beginning of strife is like letting out of water. Maybe a little bit it starts with, then the hole gets bigger. And what do you know? Here comes the water. Complete chaos. No control. Job chapter 6, verse 25. How painful are honest words. But what does your argument prove? This is Job chapter 6, verse 25. Isn't that true? How painful are honest words? Let me tell you something. Those who love you the most will be honest with you, and they won't tell you what you want to hear because they care too much for you to just try to flatter you. Most of the time, when honesty hurts, it's because we have elevated ourselves in our own mind and think that we're better than that. So, how painful are honest words? They can be very painful. But what does your argument prove? My best critic is my wife, Carrie. And I can always depend upon her to tell me the truth and be honest with me. And sometimes it makes me angry. That's not what I wanted to hear. What do you mean? Listen, I can't tell you what a tremendous help she was in writing the book, Tolerating Tyranny. But it wasn't easy. It wasn't easy for her because of me. I'd write something. Oh, I couldn't wait. Here, hon. Read that. Wow. And she'd read it. And I'd say, okay, what do you think? Well, I know already. Her countenance, her body language. Well, do you really want to know? Oh, I know. I'm in trouble now. And I'm lying when I say, yeah, I want to know the truth. I don't want to know the truth. I want her to tell me. That's just marvelous. I mean, that's the greatest thing I ever read. That's what I want to hear. And when she's saying it in a very kind way, it stinks. What am I doing? Am I saying, you know, I'm so glad you're so objective and you can, you have the ability to understand what good writing is. I got too many words and blah, 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 and all this. You think that's what I said? And her patience. And she knows. And it's nearly like a ritual. The reason she's kind of timid telling me that, because she knows, I'm offended. I dare you. You're saying I'm less than perfect. And I'm not the best writer on this planet. What's the matter with you? That's what's in that verse, as I see it. And I may hasten to say, she's always the first to encourage me and lift me up when I'm down. And when you know that they're honest, you know that the encouragement is, it's and praise, encouragement and praise. Not only we need that, our children need it. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 19. Better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. Now, ladies, don't get mad at me. Because I'm going to tell you this. It can just as easily apply to a man. It could be a gentle a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word. Did I miss one? Okay, well, I just blew it. Let's go to Proverbs 15:1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. You know, there's these tipping points all the time in a relationship, and you get into an area and you start seeing the muscles tense up. You start seeing people not really relaxed. You see that body language, or at least I hope you can see that. And the words become sharper, and maybe the volume even raises a little bit. Do you know, that's the perfect time to start diffusing things. That's what this is talking about. A gentle answer turns away wrath. And you know what? We don't know everything. And we're so quick to judge someone based on walking in our shoes, not in theirs. And sometimes a gentle answer isn't even an answer. It's just being willing to listen to someone without trying to straighten them out and preach to them. I think that's an answer. That's not an answer, but it's appreciated. But a harsh word stirs up anger. Listen, it's important that we be accurate in wherever, if we're especially talking about the gospel or we're talking about biblical matters and so forth, it's important to be right. But it's more important to love. I think that love takes a backseat to being right. And there's so many lives and so many relationships destroyed because so many people think, I'm right and that's all that matters. It matters, but that's not all that matters. If you don't have love, you're a clanking cymbal, a hollow shell. And so there's times when people are wrong, let them be wrong. We don't have to straighten them out. That's God's job. Now, there's a time to be assertive and stand for what's right, but sometimes it's just love them. Let them be wrong. That's not the time to have an argument over something. So a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And a harsh word a lot of times comes when somebody's going to prove, by golly, I'm right. You don't see it. And I'll stand here till hell freezes over until you get it. And how's that working for you? How's it working for me? Well, if you just are... You have a humble, gentle spirit. And, well, I understand that's your opinion or that's where you are. And I just want all the best for you. How about something like that? Isn't that a gentle word? You're not taking the bait. You're not going to go to the mat because, by golly, you're right. Love is never to be underestimated. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 19. Better to dwell... I won't say it again. We already went over that one. My point is, it could just as easily be a man there instead of a woman. But this verse says a woman, probably because of the context. Proverbs 29, 22 through 23. An angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgressions. A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. A lot of people think that they will be disgraced if they lost a debate or lost an argument, and they will do anything and everything in order to win. But there's no honor in it. It's the humble spirit that will obtain honor, not the one who is the winner in an argument. In fact, that can be dishonor. Even if you're right, it can still be dishonor if it wasn't done in a loving way. And I don't know how to argue in a loving way. How about an objective way? Objective is humble. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 9. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for angry resides in the bosom of fools. Now, it's not a good idea when you find somebody who's lost their temper to give them this verse. I don't think they're going to take kindly to it. But this is for us not to go there, not to lose it to begin with. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. Now, I don't know, I didn't look at the morphology of this in the Hebrew, but it appears in the English that this is a command. Don't be eager in your heart to be angry. Do you know people who get angry quicker than anyone else? They have to be right about everything. And if your opinion is different from theirs, they won't let it go. So, they're at the drop of the hat, they're going to get angry because they don't live and let live. They don't love. Proverbs 22, 24 through 25. Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, or you will learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. Just a few days ago, we have a crate of grapefruit. And Carrie found one that in there that was so bad it was black. Guess what it was doing to the other grapefruit? And this is the kind of job that is relegated to me. And it stank and gooey and all this, and so I took it out. But I think about things like this when I see, you will learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. One reason we are admonished to stay away from people who have bad behavior, people who will be a bad influence on us, because of that very reason. I knew someone one time that was going to go to a church. It wasn't the kind of church. He knew the church was, well, it was a holy roller church. I said, what are you going there for? He said, well, the people there are in error, and I'm going to go and I'm going to be an influence for good. Because I know doctrine. And I said, don't go. I said, I wouldn't go. And for this very reason, you have a good intent. You're going to get around all these people that don't have doctrine, and maybe even embrace false doctrines and all these other things, and you think that you're going to help them? God tells us, stay away from those folks. Why? For this very reason. Because none of us are strong enough not to have it rub off on us. I said, besides that, you'd be undermining the pastor, and you don't want to do that either. Just leave it alone. And the person did, and all was fine. Okay. Now, sometimes orge, remember, this is our first sin in the list of sins, orge. Sometimes orge refers to righteous indignation and is not a sin. Yay! Y'all aren't happy? I'm happy. The phrase, the wrath of God, is used 12 times in the New American Standard Version, only in the New Testament. And sometimes Jesus was said to be angry. I can tell, y'all must be very gentle people. I mean, when I learned that there is an anger that's not a sin, I wanted to have a parade. See, now they tell me, I don't remember this very well, that when I was a little boy, that I had a temper. Well, I do remember I had a temper. And it was my sister who could ignite that temper. I mean, I could go from just being mellow yellow and go to wacko in about 20 seconds. And I had a reputation. I acquired a reputation. What she would do, and I'm, this is just brother-sister stuff, she would egg me on to a point, and she knew where that point was. And I would try to get away from her, and she would be right there. And when she got to that point, this is what she'd do. She'd get right in my face and she would say, temper, temper, temper! The volcano erupted. That's why I was glad to see that you could be angry and not be a sin. I might have told you this. I'll just say this one little brief thing. I don't know why she and I wound up. I remember, I think I was just trying to get away from her. I went in the bathroom. I couldn't shut the door fast enough, so she was right in there with me. And she had already embarrassed me and her with her girlfriend that I was kind of, she was cute. They were 2.5 years older than me, so I was dirt anyway to them. But I thought I might have a shot with this girl that was 2.5 years older than me, which was a pipe dream. And we had a race to the back fence and back. I beat her friend, but she beat me. My sister beat me. And she went, all this in my face. So I go into the bathroom. I'm trying to get away because I'm right at that point. And she got in my face. And when she went, temper, 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 and I exploded, I looked and there was a light switch on the wall. And I, bam, I hit that light switch as hard as I could and it just shattered. And then I looked at her, and I had blood in my eyes. I said, now I'm going to kill you. I shouldn't be telling you these things. Anyway, she went, oh! And she ran across the street to the Taylor's house. Their last name was Taylor. And I knew what was going to happen when my dad got home. She's hiding out at the neighbor's house because I told her I was going to kill her. The reason for that was because when she's 2.5, she's gone to be with the Lord now, but she was 2.5 years older than me. And so for a while she was bigger than me. She'd pick on me and so forth. Then we got about the same size and we had some pretty good free-for-alls. But I kept growing. And one day, I don't remember what, it was in the hallway, I remember that. And she, whatever it was, and I cold-cocked her. And this was before the law came down from Mount Sinai. And when my dad got home, he was going to tell me that's when the law came. And I thought, I don't know what's going to happen. I was pretty concerned about it. And he came in to me and he said, did you hit your sister today? I said, yes, sir. He said, did you enjoy it? I said, yes, sir. He said, that's good because that's your last one. He didn't have to say anymore. I knew what he meant. And I hit the light switch, because even though it bloodied my hand, the light switch was gone, and my sister ran across the street. I remembered the law. And I never hit her. I never did. I did other things. I don't know where I'm going with this. It has to do with anger. I guess I'm telling you, I know what it's like to be on the other side of controlling your anger. But the good news is that you can go from that side, the wrong side, to where your anger controls you, to the good side where there's an anger that not only does God accept, He commands. And we'll get into that next time. And just as a preview, because I've got to close now, very shortly, in a few lines here, what I'm going to do Thursday night is also cover the verse that says, be angry and sin not. And I spent a long time on that today. I exegeted the words in it. And if you want to know what that's about, I'll see you Thursday. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You are our God and You come to our aid. Many times when we don't even ask. But when we do ask, then we are benefited in a special way. We're so thankful that You want to have a relationship with us. And then when we do, we are blessed beyond measure. You give us power, and You show Yourself in a way that we will never know as long as we keep focusing on the sin. We're thankful that You are our Heavenly Father and we are Your children, and there's no way that You can ever love us any less than what is the maximum. And we pray that You will help us to keep in mind what's most important in this life, by far. And that is our relationship with You. And that suffers when we don't consistently take in Your Word and when we desire sin more than we desire being close to You. So anyone who has a problem with sin that so easily besets us, we pray for them that they will recognize that they need help, that they will ask You for help and see You work on their behalf. We pray this all in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.